when you look at the crucifixion and you're considering the crucifixion of Jesus, there are long passages, right? And so what I wanted us to do as we approach the Easter season is, you know, on Palm Sunday, you want to preach a Palm Sunday message typically, at least I do. And so that takes the Sunday before Easter. And so on Easter, you end up with the option of talking about the crucifixion or the resurrection. And there's so much in both of those. They go together, but there's so much in both of those. And it's almost like you don't give either one of them the proper time that they deserve. And so now we're going to drop back 2 weeks before Easter and talk about the crucifixion. So we can talk about the crucifixion, and the next Sunday we'll talk about Palm Sunday, and the Sunday, which is logically, or it's reversed, but Palm Sunday gets its own Sunday. So let's give it the respect it's due. So that's what we're going to do for the next 3 weeks. And since it's such a long passage, I didn't want to put it in the overhead because it would take me a long time to do it, and I was feeling I didn't want to do 12 pages of scripture on the overhead. So instead, you get a picture, and I'm going to read Mark 15 verses 1 through 39. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. And so they bound Jesus and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. And so again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. There's that phrase again in Mark's gospel. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising, and the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. And Pilate said, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And the soldiers led Jesus away to the place, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers, and they put a purple robe on him. Then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. Then they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, and put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your decision to send your son to invade history. We thank you for your decision to live as a man, to live perfectly. We thank you for your decision to perform all the miracles and signs and healings and wonders and all that you taught during your earthly ministry. And we thank you mostly for your crucifixion and your resurrection, your willingness to submit to the worst torture that men could devise. I thank you, God, for the fact that this was an idea that was not just spawned 2,000 years ago, but that it was spawned at the birth of creation. And that all of this is not a mistake or the second plan, but it's your plan. It's your wisdom. It's your picture. It's your love. Help us, God, to see in the crucifixion our invitation to life and our invitation to death so that we might have life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Jesus was crucified. You know, it's the foundation of the Christian faith. And the question that I want to answer today is why? Why is Jesus crucified? You know, we can see reasons that are historical and cultural, reasons that are theological, and reasons that are personal. And my goal for us when we get to the end of the sermon is for us to see that the Jesus' death is personal for all of us. And so let's look at why Jesus is crucified. The first thing that I want to point out and why Christ is crucified is because of his personal claims. You know, some of the things that Jesus claimed about himself were explicit. You know, he just came right out and said it. Some of the things that Jesus said about some of the claims that he made about himself are a little more implicit. But there are three things that I thought of immediately that are evident in this account of his crucifixion for why he's crucified. The first one is this claim that Jesus is a prophet, right? So Jesus is either a prophet or he's a false prophet. Those are your two options, right? Jesus acted as a prophet. He did things that prophets do, right? His miracle ministry is a prophetic ministry. His teaching ministry and the way that he taught is a prophetic type of ministry, right? He rebuked leadership. It wasn't uncommon for prophets to be in trouble with leadership, right? That's pretty common. We've seen even in Jesus' lifetime, John the Baptist gets sideways with the political leadership and is rebuking Herod, and Herod has him killed, right? This is not really an uncommon way for prophets in their lives. But you see things like, this is a prophetic type statement here from Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen, who's an early deacon in the church. At the end of his sermon, right before they killed him, he says to the Jewish leaders, he says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." Right, so that's, you can see in the tenor of that message, you know, a prophetic type of a pronouncement about Jewish leadership. And Jesus says some similar things about the Jewish leaders as well. But when you think about his death itself, right, two of the most amazing passages of Scripture in the Old Testament are prophecies about Jesus' death. Isaiah, the end of chapter 52 and 53, and Psalm 22. And in those two passages of Scripture, you see the purpose of Jesus' death unpacked. And you see in it, right, the picture of Jesus' death, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years before he died. For instance, in Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 3, it says, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before Jesus was incarnated. In Psalm 22, it's the Psalm 22, verse 1 starts with the verse that Jesus quotes on the cross. It's, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? Then you skip down to verse 6 of Psalm 22, and it says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Listen to this. He trusts in the Lord, they said. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. The Jewish leaders stand around the foot of the cross, quoting Psalm 22, fulfilling the passage of Scripture. Skip down to verse 14 of Psalm 22. We're going to read 14 to 18. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. The way it works is simple, right? If leadership doesn't submit to the words of the prophet, then either the leader's wrong or the prophet is wrong. If the prophet is wrong, biblically you stone him. If the leaders are wrong, you just kick the can down the road and down they go, right? And this is the way prophets die. You know, Jesus claimed to be a prophet. They said, no, we don't believe you're a prophet. They killed him. The second reason why Jesus is crucified, that's from this perspective, is his claim to be the king of the Jews. And this is interesting because it's really a claim that you see the Jewish leaders putting forward. But in John chapter 18, in John's conversation about Jesus' trial, Jesus and Pilate are talking back and forth. And Pilate goes in to talk to Jesus and he says, are you the king of the Jews? That's what Pilate asked Jesus. And Jesus says, is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me? Right? Which, what does that mean? That means others have talked to him about Jesus and claimed that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. Right? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people. Ah. And chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If he has a kingdom, is he a king? Yes, he is. Right? He's under oath. He's telling the truth. He is a king. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Here's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king, which basically means yes. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. I love that verse. Why would it be Pilate's idea that Jesus was the king of the Jews? Because in the next chapter over in John 19, you know, they're out in public now arguing about what to do with Jesus. And in verse 12, he says, from now on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. And it was at the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, take him away. Crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Yeah. He was crucified for being the king of the Jews. The Jewish leaders didn't even believe it. They were offended that Pilate put it on the cross. But they are not on the side of truth in this story, are they? Obviously. So anyway, the last claim that Jesus made and the reason why he's crucified is the claim that he's the Son of God. You know, Jesus did many things that indicated the Jewish leaders that he claimed to be God. And by the way, Jesus is all these things, right? He's all these things. He's a prophet, he's a priest, he's king, he's the Son of God. He's all these things together at the same time. It's really all just one thing. It's his messianic mission and it's who he is. So Jesus did a lot of different things that indicated to the Jewish leaders that he claimed to be God. And so, for instance, he claimed to be able to forgive sins, which, you know, I can forgive your sins against me, but Jesus claimed to be able to forgive Don's sins against you, right? Or your sins against Don. Like, well, how could Jesus do that if it's not sins against him? And the answer is, well, because Jesus can forgive anybody's sins. Why? Well, because he's God. Right? Jesus taught as a person who had authority. You know, you would see Jesus say, make a quote from the Old Testament, right? You've heard it said. And then Jesus would follow it up with, but I say to you. And in that, what Jesus is doing is he is speaking words that are scripture. He's saying, what I say to you has the same weight as the word of God in the Old Testament. He's saying, I am speaking to you the word of God. But he doesn't couch it in any other language than what he says. Now, he says in other places, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say what I hear the Father saying. Right, but in that passage, in those passages in the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, you've heard it said, but I say to you, right? It's one teaching as having authority. Or again, in John 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. These are things that God can do, right? In John 8:58, Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. Right? A direct claim to deity, to have been alive before Abraham was alive. And to use the name of God, I am. John 10:31, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Right? And most of the time when Jesus has these conversations with the Jewish leaders, he says these things, their immediate reaction is says, that's blasphemy, right? And then when they're ready for it, they start picking up stones to stone him. They try to kill him. Jesus says things like, I am the bread of the life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Right? He says these things over and over and over again. I am this. I am. Right? I am. Finally, during Jesus' trial before the Jewish leaders, they force him under oath to answer this question. In Mark 14, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Who's the Blessed One? God, right? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? I am. Again, Jesus says, I am, Jesus says. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now that is a quote. That's a direct quote from Daniel chapter 7. They hear him say that, right? That's the answer to the question. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard this blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. This part of his trial takes place before he goes to see Pilate. Well, here's what he quoted from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And all nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus applies this to himself in front of the Jewish leaders. They understand him. And they say, you can't say that. That's not who you are. That's why he's hanging up there on the cross, and they're saying, well, if he's the Son of Man, who we'll see coming on the clouds, then surely he'll pull himself down from there, because the Son of Man has all authority and all dominion and all power. But what they don't realize is that he's also the servant, the suffering servant, from Isaiah 52 and 53 and Psalm 22. And so they crucify him. The second main portion of our sermon this morning is I want to talk about how Jesus is crucified because he disappointed the powerful. We have lots of talk in our culture about power and people in power and misusing power. And it's not uncommon for people in history to misuse power because whoever is in power is still a person and all people are broken and imperfect. And so there will always be opportunities to find people misusing power. It's never going to, that'll never not be the case. I'm sure when I was the manager of a restaurant here in town and I was at the top of the food chain there, you could find times that I acted in a manner that was not in the best interest of everybody there. And you would say that I was misusing my power. On the other hand, you know, this picture of disappointing the powerful is a really important biblical picture. And it's true from Genesis 3 when God says about the seed of the woman, right, that he would crush Satan's head and Satan would strike his heel, right? Satan would strike his heel. Satan has been at war against the people of God throughout history and will remain at war against the people of God until Jesus returns and Satan is done away with. Right? That is a part of our, that is a part of what our expectation should be as it relates to our relationship with God and our relationship with the world. And so, for instance, in the book of Revelation, we see beasts and false prophets and economic interests all motivated by the spiritual forces that are aligned against God. And if you look at the world today, you think, well, what are the things that might threaten the people of God? And you can put them into these categories, right? They're political, they're religious, and they're economic. That's just what they are, right? If you have an economic interest, right, that is operating apart from being on the up and up, right, and somebody comes into your sphere that's a godly person, that believes in truth and righteousness and doing what's right, true, and good, you're going to be in conflict with that person, right? And you'll fight to maintain your status. If you're religious, not all religions are violent against Christians, but we can easily go and find Hindus that are violent against Christians in India. We can find Muslims that are violent against Christians in many places in the Middle East. We can find Jewish people who would be violent against Christians in some places in the Middle East. The really conservative Jews would be not a whole lot different than the people in the New Testament times who killed Jesus. You can find Christians who would be violent against other Christians. We can go in the history and find that. You can find that in the 1500s and the 1600s and the 1700s. That kind of got itself sorted out. There's not as many Protestants killing Catholics and Catholics killing Protestants and Protestants killing Protestants anymore. You know, but there's been a fair amount of that in Christian history. I went to a Mennonite Brethren school my freshman year in college. We read a book called Pilgrim of Flame and talked about how the Anabaptists were persecuted by the Protestants and not long after the beginning of the Reformation. These are the different areas that we've got to be careful of, right? These are the different areas we should just be aware of. I don't think we have any control over it. But there are different powerful sets of people, right, who would cause trouble. And in Jesus' time here with the Jewish leaders, what are the issues that really caused them trouble, right? And the first thing that I see that really caused them trouble with the Jewish people or the Jewish leadership was the fact that they had a different idea about the kingdom of God, a different expectation about what they should expect about the kingdom of God. And because of that, their expectation of what Messiah would be was different than what Jesus was as Messiah. They have all these differences, right? So what do the differences amount to? Well, who's going to be in charge of the world? I think Christians today still struggle with this in some ways. Who's going to be in charge of the world? Well, I've got news for you. It's not who's going to be in charge of the world. It's who is presently in charge of the world. And the answer is God. God is in charge of the world. It's His world. But God allows. That's correct. God does allow. He does. And He tells you in 2 Peter why. He's patient. He's allowing people to come to faith. That's what He's doing. That's why the world's a mess. God is well and truly able to act at any point in time to do whatever He wants to do at any given point in time. He is the only being in the universe that is truly free. He will never not be that way. That's who He is. God's in charge. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what Jesus says, Matthew 28:18. All authority. But the kingdom, why isn't the kingdom all sorted out yet? Well, what we need to ask ourselves is what should be going on in the kingdom of God right now? And the answer is, again, a picture from the book of Revelation when you see Jesus is exalted, right? And it says, why is he exalted? Because he has purchased people for God from every tribe and tongue and nation. Think about that. That passage of Scripture is written in the first century. And here we are, is this the 21st century? Here we are in the 21st century, right? We weren't in then. That's written about us. We are the people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Differences about the nature of the kingdom. Who's going to be in charge? Right? Even when things are crazy, God's still in charge. That's what the whole end of Romans 8 is about. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. What a wonderful statement. Then when you look at the list of things that people would think might separate them from the love of Christ, they're horrible, right? Famine, nakedness, plague, you know, just painful thing after painful thing after painful thing after painful thing. Your health problem won't separate you from the love of Christ. Your personal problems won't separate you from the love of Christ, right? External forces won't separate you from the love of Christ. Internal forces won't separate you from the love of Christ. And the love of Christ won't keep you from going through those things either. Well, why not? Near as I can tell, that question, why not, doesn't get answered other than this way. Because that's the question of Job's book. Why does this happen? Why? And what is the solution to the question of why does this happen? It is the presence of God coming into Job's life. When the presence of God comes into Job's life, what happens to the question? The question evaporates like the fog did yesterday morning in Russellville. The presence of God drives the fog away, drives the question away. Why? Because the question doesn't matter anymore because God is on his throne. Differences about the kingdom. They expected to have their foot on the necks of their enemies and get their fill of vengeance. They wanted it so very badly. It's what got them up in the morning and what got them through the day. And that's not the kind of king that Jesus was. They also had differences about the God's people. And who does God favor? Who does God really for? Is it the ethnic Jew? Is it the political Jew? Is it only the ones who love and serve God? I mean, surely God accepts me, right? That would be what I would think people would expect. Surely God accepts me. I mean, if you'd ask people today in our culture, are you a Christian? Right? Take the whole United States as an example. This statistic might be 20 years old or so now. It might be older than that. I don't know. I'm getting older. Now, it used to be like 70% of the people in the United States claimed to be Christian. 70%. 7 out of 10. 7 out of 10. We live here in the buckle of the Bible Belt. It's not 7 out of 10 here. It's hard to imagine a place much more Christianized than Russellville, Arkansas, really. You know, the gospel is well and truly entrenched here. Although our city council won't let us pray before city council meetings. Differences about God's people. Who does God favor, right? Well, here's the problem with that. God is only going to accept Jesus on the basis of his works. Right? Only Jesus. Only Jesus has behaved well enough for God to accept him on the basis of his works. And so everybody else is going to stand before God, right? And they're going to have to claim that they're in Christ, hiding in Jesus, literally, like Noah's Ark, right? Imagine yourself in Noah's day. Noah's building a boat. The purpose of the boat, and Noah's preaching to people as well the whole time he's building the boat. And I'm sure that it's quite an illustration. You know, you're crazy, Noah. You've been building this thing for 100 years. That's correct. I have been. You probably ought to try to get on the boat, you know? I don't need the boat. You've been saying this forever, right? Then it started raining, but the ark was already closed up. When it comes time for judgment, the ark's already closed up. There's only one ark. There's only one escape from judgment. It's a picture of who Jesus is, right? Are we in Jesus or not? Are we in Jesus or not? Differences about God's people. That's why, well, this kind of goes to this last one. Differences in how to live. Right? It's not just differences about kingdom. It's not just differences about God's people, but it's differences in how to live, and especially in how we treat other people. You think about the New Testament, right? So Jesus is, he's not, and then he is, right? And God chooses Mary. Who's Mary? She's really nobody. She's a young girl, right? She's just a young girl. And then God speaks to shepherds. Who are the shepherds? They're well and truly nobody. They're excluded from the temple because they're unclean all the time. They're non-observant Jewish people. Well, what about the Magi? I mean, they're even more nobody. They're astrologers from over in Iran and Iraq, somewhere over there. And they've come wandering over. They've paid attention to a sign in the heavens, right? And they've come over looking for a king. They have no idea who Jesus is or what he is. He's a king of some sort. Why all these pictures? Right? The centurion's confession, right? At the foot of the cross, the very first person who proclaims that the crucified Jesus is in fact the Son of God is not a Jew. God is reaching out to all people. The temple, right? The curtain of the temple is torn apart from top to bottom. Right? There's a flood of opportunity for people to come to God in Christ. How do we treat people? We treat them all with love and respect. Right? In Matthew 23, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, he says, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything that they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Everything that they do is for people to see. They make long phylacteries." You know, why do they do that? Why do the Jewish leaders, right, try to present themselves as more than they are? Why? I'll tell you why. Because the same as everybody who's ever been in leadership, in my opinion, they recognize that there is a standard that they don't measure up to. That's just what it is. That's just what it is. They think, well, in what way do I not measure? I'm not interested in talking to you about my personal weaknesses this morning during the sermon. But trust me, right? I know lots of pastors, and you probably have in your life as well. Who is perfect out there? Talk to their spouses. Right? Talk to people that know them well. Everything they do is for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide, their tassels and their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets, the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you're all brothers. What's Jesus doing there? Right? We've got this separation between us and them. And Jesus is cramming everybody down in the same category. What category is that? Created in the image of God. Loved by God. In need of me. They're not interested in those categories. Not at all. Jesus, man, he's all about the Magi and the shepherds and the 12 and the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the woman at the well and the centurion at the cross. You know, everybody's meant to do the same thing. Follow Jesus. The last thing that I see, why is Jesus crucified? It's because of my sin. You know, all the reasons for the crucifixion so far have been historical or theological, but the final reasons why Jesus is crucified are more personal. And that is this. Everybody's sinned, and everybody who sins deserves death. And that's true of me. It's true of you. In Romans 3, verses 20 through 25, Paul writes, "No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known." Which is interesting. Let's go back to the beginning. What he's saying is there is this dead-end road. Right? And that dead-end road is your ability to deserve to be right in God's eyes. Everybody is born on that dead-end road. You're born trying to be good in God's eyes and hoping that when you get to see him that you'll be okay. But in reality, it's a dead end. That road doesn't work. It doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't get to God. And so what Paul says is, but now, apart from the law, apart from that dead end road, there's a different path, right? The righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given, not earned, given, it's a gift, right? through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ Jesus. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. That's what the crucifixion is about. God presented Jesus. To whom? To Himself. God presented the sacrifice of Jesus to Himself. He is a sacrifice of atonement. He is creating forgiveness. He is creating an escape from the penalty of sin because of His blood shed. Why His blood? It's His life. He gave His life. The wages of sin is death. Somebody pays the wages. Why is Jesus crucified? To pay the wages. For what? Well, most importantly, your sin. In Ephesians 2, Scripture says, Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, right? The wages of sin is death. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the rulers of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who's now at work and those who are disobedient, right? There are spiritual forces behind all people and all behavior. It doesn't matter whether you see it or not. God says it's there. And if you're not following Christ, then you're following Satan. You only have two options. All of us also lived among them at one time. It's not unusual for people to understand themselves as being lost because everybody who ever gets saved realized they were lost to begin with. It's not an unusual situation. You're not unusually evil because you're lost. You're lost because you're just lost. That's where you're born. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And the very next verse says, but God. And starts on a different pathway. Verse 1, as for you, verse 4, but God. Right? Romans 3, verses 9 through 12. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that the Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Not even one. Well, so here's the argument. Well, why would God create a world where people are not righteous and they're going to spend eternity apart from Him? How could God possibly do that? Well, what kind of world did God create? Is that the world He created? God created the world where people were cared for, had a close relationship with Him, right? Walked with Him in the garden in the cool of the evening, saw Him face to face, and then man sinned. And then God cursed the world. And is this not the way your life actually works? Where God allows us, right, to have a relationship with Him, but if we sin, He grows further and further and further away. And if we don't deal with our sin, we walk in the curse instead of the blessing of God. Yes, that's the way my life works. This is the way all of life works. Did God make me sin? Has God ever made you sin? When you stand in the face of God, will you accuse Him of being unjust? If God is unjust, there is no God. If there is no God, eat, drink, and be merry. What happens when you eat, drink, and are merry? You die faster. Why? Because there's a God. See, God loves us all and gave His only Son, right? He loves us all and He gave His only Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His love for us in this. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't wait for the really good people to get themselves set over on the positive end of the scale and say, okay, I'll die for those people. God says, I'll take every single sorry one of those folks who will turn to me in faith. And it's a lot harder to get the ones over on the positive end of themselves on the scale to feel like they're sorry enough to need Christ because they know they behave better than you do. And they'll travel into eternity apart from Christ because of it. You mean your goodness can be, yes, your goodness 100% can be a detriment to coming to faith in Christ, because your goodness is not goodness. You're comparing yourself to other people instead of to Christ. That passage of Scripture in Ephesians 2, where I said that, you know, and you were dead, Ephesians 2, 4, but God, because of His great love for us and because He is rich in mercy, God made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in our sins. Well, what part did I have in that? Well, I didn't make myself alive. I surely didn't do that. I didn't provide for the sacrifice of Christ. I didn't do that. Who is Jesus' sacrifice effective for? It's for all who will believe and trust Him, right? It's for all who will believe and trust Him. The last thing that I want to say about this is this. Jesus' death is the only substitute payment. I heard this verse coming out of the congregation right before worship started. I think it was Tim was quoting it, Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside, this is in the NIV, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. That's a great verse. There are some things we should think about relative to Jesus' death and why Jesus is the only way. And so Jesus' way is, He's the only way because of who He is. He's unique as a person, right? But think about this. In what way does Jesus' death reflect the love of God if there are other ways to come to God apart from Christ? Let me ask that question again. In what way does Jesus' death reflect the love of God if there are other ways to get to God other than through Jesus' death? Well, there are many ways to get to heaven. Well, there are many ways to get to Jesus, and Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. Get to Jesus. That's really the right way to say that. Because Jesus is hanging on the cross as the Son of God, as the only begotten Son of God, right? Why? Because of necessity. Otherwise, hey, go the other way. If it's just like this, if you just kind of try hard and do better than somebody else, God will accept you as okay. If that's good enough, then what are we talking about, Jesus' death on the cross? I mean, think about this. In our culture, the most common piece of jewelry that we have is an instrument of torture. It's a cross. It would be nuts to have a hangman's noose around our neck. It would be nuts to have a guillotine hang around my neck. And they are a ton nicer than a cross. But we have crosses hanging around our necks. Why? Oh, because a cross is a picture of love. Because Jesus is unique. Because He is the way, the truth, and the life. And because no man comes to the Father but by Him. Why is that curtain torn in two? And I think it's in John's Gospel, the last words of Jesus on the cross is, "It is finished." Right? Well, what is it? It is the will of God from the foundation of the earth to take that temple and rip it in two, or take that curtain and rip it in two, and invite people back to God personally. That's the death of Christ. That's what He came to do. That's what He came to do. The Holy of Holies is the Garden of Eden. It's what it is. All those things that are in there are pictures. I'm really grateful. I'm grateful. This is not my idea. I'm not this clever. And what I'm grateful is this. I know that God's offer of salvation is free and available to anybody, right, who can see it and respond to it. And so can we see it? Can we see what the death of Christ means? Yes. Do we respond to it? Do we turn to Christ? Do we follow Him? If yes, you know, the Scripture says, then we're saved. That's what it says. There's not a sinner's prayer in the Bible. What there is there's a sinner's heart of repentance and faith. If you repent and turn to Christ, if you follow Christ, the Bible says that Jesus is going to pay for your sins. I'm really grateful. Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your word, and I thank You for the truth that's in there. I thank You for how we are called to You personally, and how that call to You is an effective call because of Your love and Your grace. God, help us to truly love and serve You as You deserve. There certainly is no one like you, and there never will be. And the substitute seems so clear. God, from an early age, I've recognized my own sin and my own desperate need of you. Growing up in a church, people talking about the way that I should be, and looking at my own behavior and recognizing how different it was and what it was supposed to be, and recognizing that it was more than just a matter of effort, that I was twisted and broken, that I wanted to do things that were sinful. I thank you for dying for me in that state. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.